Our scripture reading for today is the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you, and Happy New Year. How about Happy New Year to you? No? I hope some of you at least know today's the first Sunday of Advent, and it's, at least in the Christian calendar, it's the beginning of the new year. Yes? Right? Okay. Anyway, so it's the new year, so we're starting a new sermon series. Pastor Hannah will be starting a new sermon series on the Gospel of Luke today. As we did with the Gospel of Matthew last year, my challenge to you is to slow read the Gospel along with the sermon series so that you can discover Jesus for yourself. And for those of you who may like to make New Year's resolutions, I guess most of you are quite surprised that this is a thing now, but in case you like to make New Year's resolutions, I just want to suggest a few things that you might want to consider. First is that if you have not signed up for our daily Bible readings, my challenge to you would be to sign up. You can sign up through our website or through the Wednesday Word. This way you get anywhere between, typically 6 to 8 verses, Monday through Friday, and you can read along with the series so that you're staying in the loop and the story, and it'll be a chance to kind of really kind of think about those few verses for that day. It's just a few verses, so you can really meditate on those few verses. I think that's a pretty low commitment that you can do. Secondly, for those of you who are a part of small groups or FGs, I would suggest, you know, you read the entire passages for that week together when you gather as one way of studying together. And those of you who are not in a small group, I would encourage you to join one or to start a new one. Lena, can you just stand up for real quick? In case you don't know, Lena's our elder overseeing our small groups. And so if you are interested at all, please see her and she can help you really get plugged into one or start something new. Or I think it'd be really great to be a part of it and to study the Gospel of Luke together in a small group. And thirdly, some of you I know found it helpful when we did the Gospel of Matthew to actually handwrite out the Gospel. And I want to, again, encourage you to do that if you've never tried it or if you found it helpful to do it again. You don't have to start today. The readings for Luke are going to start on December 10th, So you have a few days to think about whether you want to do this or not. Or some of you, you can just start now and get a head start. As I mentioned last time, there are these kinds of like notebooks that you can get that are, I find, very helpful because you get the text on one side and blank sheet on the other side, so you can just kind of handwrite it. So again, I know it's something that I found very helpful for a number of years now, and so I would encourage you to try that if you've never done that before, and hopefully that will help you really kind of get into the Word. Just out of curiosity, how many of you would consider the Gospel of Luke your favorite of the four Gospels? Anyone? Wow. Thank you, John. Oh, that's really interesting. Okay, well, you know, someone at the retreat, I guess 2 weekends ago, they shared with me that the retreat felt like all we did was eat and worship. Like we would worship, then we would eat, and after we ate, we'd go to worship. And it was true, right? In many ways, that was true. And it's not a bad thing. And so I want to let you know, like, if you like eating and worshiping, that's kind of the Gospel of Luke. Basically, Jesus eats, and then he preaches, and then he eats. And sometimes he's preaching while he's eating, And sometimes while he's eating and preaching, he's preaching about eating, right? Because he'll like it. His favorite metaphor for the kingdom of heaven is this banquet and eating. So that's all it is. It's just eating and preaching, eating kingdom of God. So if you like that, then this is going to be great for you. All right, let's pray together before we get into the word. God, thank you for this day. And we are so thankful as we enter now into the season of Advent, as we celebrate your coming, and as we anticipate your coming again. Help us to look with hope, in faith, and trust that you will do in us all that you have in mind, and help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to know your word, to really know your word, that we may know Jesus Christ, our living Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you just heard, the Gospel of Luke begins with one long sentence, an introductory sentence that is four verses long. It's a sentence that people will often just kind of overlook because the gospel proper begins with verse 5. Verse 5 is really the story now, and with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of their son John, which we'll hear about next week. So maybe some of you, you know, when you're in school or when you're reading, you know, books for fun, maybe you're in the habit of skipping over introductions because, you know, you want to get to the story, and so you kind of ignore the introductions. When I was in seminary, one of my professors told me that I should never, ever, ever skip the prefaces or the introductions of any book that I read. And he said, in fact, that I should actually pay extra attention to the introductions because he said that if the author does their job well, you get the entire argument in summary in the introduction. So presumably, you know, if you have to read many, many books, you're going to forget most of it over, you know, right, over time. And so he said, if you read the introduction and you remember the introduction and it's a good introduction, even if you forget, you know, many of the details, you'll at least remember the gist of the argument of that book. And so that's one way of trying to help, you know, to keep the various books in mind. I think one of the greatest introductions ever written, for example, is the preamble to the U.S. Constitution, right? We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, in order to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. That's Schoolhouse Rock. It tells you exactly why the Constitution is written and what it hopes to accomplish, even if it doesn't actually do it, right? But that's at least its hope. That's its aim. And so even if you forget all the sort of nitty-gritty laws, and even if it doesn't necessarily go that way, you know at least the intent is in this introduction, in this preamble. It gives you a kind of a guiding principle as you read the rest of what follows. And so likewise, as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, we want to keep this in mind. We want to keep this introduction in mind, what the author calls an orderly account, this orderly account. And right there, you know, that ought to be a favorite for you here today, right? We're Presbyterians. We should like, this should be our favorite gospel. It's an orderly account, right? So it's going to tell us now this story of Jesus. It's going to do it in a particular way. For the purpose, there's a reason for this. It's not just to kind of tell you a story and like, oh, that was fine. There's a reason for this. Luke is giving us this story so that we can have certainty about the things that we have been taught about Jesus. Okay? So what does this introduction tell us then? First, we see that it's written to someone called Theophilus. The name Theophilus, as you might guess, it's a Greek name made up of two parts. Theo, as in like theology, meaning God, and Aphilus from phileo, meaning love, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, originally meant unironically. So Theophilus means a lover of God or someone beloved of God. It can go either way, right? So someone who is trying to either love God or someone who is beloved by God. And it was a fairly common name back in the first century. Now, some scholars think that this was just a fictional name that the author made up, that this orderly account is written to anyone who might love God or to those who think of themselves as being loved by God. And I think that is an attractive idea, right? Because there is a sense in which this is true, right? We as a people, we are lovers of God, and we know ourselves to be, more importantly, I think, beloved of God. And so in that sense, it is addressed to all of us. But it's far more likely that Theophilus was a real person, although we don't know exactly who, because he's addressed here as the most excellent Theophilus. That's a title that was carried by Roman officials. For example, in the book of Acts, we see that Roman governors of Judea are called most excellent, the most excellent Felix and the most excellent Festus. And so this is probably a educated man, we know because he's able to read, someone with a position in the empire, an official, someone with means, I think, clearly, and perhaps even, I would suggest, a patron, someone who helped to make the publication of the Gospel of Luke, as well as its sequel, the Book of Acts, possible. He also seems to be newish and a non-Jewish Christian. Newish because he has already been taught, right? He says, the things that you have already been taught, and this is written to strengthen what he has already been catechized into. And non-Jewish because, among other indications, he does have a Greek name. And this orderly account, as we'll get into later, whenever he quotes from the Old Testament, he will quote from the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than quoting directly from the Hebrew. And so it's likely that he's a member, he's a Gentile, and he's a member of a mixed or perhaps predominantly Gentile community. So, you know, in many ways, he's like many of us here today. Now, we call this gospel according to Luke, but the author is never explicitly named. But from the very, very beginning, from the earliest records that we have, anytime anybody mentions this gospel, in the earliest documents that we have, it's always referred to as the gospel according to Luke. That's been a tradition that goes from the very, very beginning. It's never been called really anything else. And so why is it that? And the main reason is that the early church thought that this was the author because in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the gospel of Luke, there is this point at which the author kind of inserts himself into the story. So starting in chapter 16 in the book of Acts, there is a switch from the third person plural to the first person plural. So instead of saying they did this, they went there, they, right? It goes to we did this, as if the author himself is now joined Paul in his journey. So it goes from, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia to, he'll start writing, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to someplace, right? So it goes from they're doing this stuff, now I'm a part of it, so we are doing all these things. And so the author has joined in the story that he's telling now of Paul and his missionary journeys. And so how do we then know that it's Luke and not one of Paul's other companions? Well, imagine if you're cleaning up your house and you're throwing stuff away and you're rummaging through old boxes and you find an old Christmas card. So imagine you find an old Christmas card and there's no signature and you have no idea who sent this Christmas card to you. But suppose there is text, and suppose in the text it says this. Suppose it says, this year for Thanksgiving, Kyung and the kids took the train to Baltimore, but we all drove back home together in the minivan. Right? Now, if you that's all you had to go on, you would know that it was me who wrote that, right? Like, if you know anything about me and our family, you would know that that was me. Right, because of the mention of Kyung and the kids, and you know that we have family in Baltimore, but then the fact that I said, and then we all drove back, so you know that there's someone else writing this. So you would assume that this was written by me, even if there's no signature, if you have nothing else that you know about it. And I think it's the same way in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, the writer of Luke Acts says, for example, in places throughout, he says things like, Sopater, the Berean son of Epirus, accompanied Paul, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They went on ahead and were waiting for us. a choice. So again, right, he's naming all of these companions of Paul, and they're doing all this stuff, but we stayed together. And so he's someone with Paul, but he does not name himself. And so if Luke were not the writer, he should have been named, right? He should have been among any of these lists of Paul's companions. At some point, the name of Luke should have appeared, but he does not. And we know that he should have appeared because Luke, in the letters of Paul, we know he's a very faithful, very important, and a constant presence in Paul's life. In the letter to Philemon, calls Luke a fellow worker. In the letter to the church at Colossae, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. In his very last letter, Paul writes, in his very last letter, while waiting execution in prison, he writes, Luke alone is with me. Luke alone is, so he's an incredibly important person, but his name never appears. And so that's strange. But then there's all these we statements. We did this, we did that. And so based on that, it's a reasonable conclusion that the writer is Luke. So, and that's been the tradition forever. Now, having said that, regardless of who Theophilus or Luke may be, the more important purpose is that Luke tells us why he has written this gospel or this orderly account. He says he's written this so that Theophilus, and that is Theophilus, but all the people who might hear or read this, that you may have certainty regarding the things that you have been taught. That you may have certainty regarding the things that you have been taught. Let me just do a little quick word study here. The word translated as certainty, what he wants, the certainty, is the Greek word asphaleia. And it's the word in English from which we get asphalt. The word asphalt comes from this word certainty. Now, I know living in New Jersey, we have very mixed feelings about our roads, but imagine an ideal asphalt, right? It's brand new asphalt. It's smooth, it's strong, and it's a word that means to prevent you from falling or stumbling, right? So when you're driving on smooth asphalt, you feel very secure. You're confident you're not going to trip or anything like that. That's the image that I think Luke is trying to create for us. It's that assurance that he wants us to have, that we can be secure in believing about Jesus so that we may walk without the fear of falling or stumbling. That's the purpose for this orderly account. Now, Luke may not succeed in convincing you. Luke may not give you that assurance, but that is what he is trying to do. And I think this is really a timely word for us. Because, as you know, we live in an unsteady postmodern world, which challenges the very notion of being able to know the truth with any amount of certainty. We live in a time with increasingly where we are inundated with manipulated photos and videos and songs and fake news. And it's hard to know what's real and what is not real, to have any really certainty about almost anything. And so we may even, is it even possible to have any sort of certainty about anything, let alone something like faith? Well, Luke thinks it's possible. And I would say to you that it is possible, that you can have certainty about the things that you have been taught about Jesus Christ. And here's the way Luke is trying to build up that certainty. First of all, the very writing style of this introduction immediately tells us that this is a serious work of history. The introduction, the style of this writing, tells us that this is meant to be a serious historical study. For example, if you were to read something that begins with "once upon a time," what do you think? Immediately you think, oh, this is not true. This is going to be a fairy tale, right? You know that. Or if you read something that says, that begins, "this agreement governs your use of Apple's services through which you can buy, get, license, rent, or subscribe to content, apps, as defined below, and other in-app services." You know immediately that this is a legal document which you are not going to read but sign anyway, right? You know that because of the way that introduction begins. In the same way, I know we are not familiar with first century literary genres, but Luke's introductory sentence is in the style of classic rhetoric, and it is similar to the introductions that are given in other, you know, serious nonfiction works, history, medical texts, and so on. For example, you can hear a similarity in a work such as Flavius Josephus's Against Apion, which begins, "In the history of antiquities, most excellent Epaphroditus, I have, I think, made sufficiently clear," and so on, right? You can hear these echoes in other writings when you compare them to first century documents. So Luke is deliberately copying literary conventions of his day to tell us, just in the style of the writing, that this, what you are about to read, what you are about to hear, this is real. This is a serious, coherent narrative of what actually happened. This is not stuff that's, you know, conjectures. This is not stuff that, oh, maybe, or this is what I feel. This is a serious study, and you can have confidence because of that, right? That's why he even calls it an orderly account. He doesn't call it a gospel like Mark does. He says, this is an orderly account. It's a serious piece of work. It's been produced through thought and study, and like any other historical tome, you can trust its reliability. Secondly, Luke tells us that you can trust this, you can have certainty, because he's done significant research. He says he's followed all things closely for some time, right? He's done his homework. And he says, you know, I know about all these other writings, and I read them, and it seemed good to me also. So he's now adding his voice to the variety of other voices that are out there. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly who these many other accounts are. He doesn't give us a detailed bibliography. But we know that he's read the Gospel of Mark, for example, because throughout Luke, you'll see a word-for-word copying. You know, we would call it plagiarism today, but in those days, it was okay. Like, he just copies directly from Mark into his account. And so we know he's at least had that. He also informs us that he's heard from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. These are preachers, and he's hanging out with Paul, and he's hearing all these other people who have been eyewitnesses, right? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions there were more than 500 people who saw the resurrection, and most of them were still alive. And so we know that Luke has spoken with many of these folks. What he wants to assure us is that what you're about to read is true, it's real, it's reliable. These are real historical events. These are not, as some people have postulated, some later legends or half-truths, rumors, embellished anecdotes of questionable value. These are trustworthy recollections of living witnesses, which he's now going to shape into a particular form, an orderly account, so that we can have certainty about the things that which we have been taught. Thirdly, this orderly account does not mean that it's going to be a strictly chronological nor a kind of exhaustive history. He's ordering, right? He's picking, he's selectively choosing various events in history in the service of theology. He's trying to make a point. He says that others have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, right? Things that have been fulfilled among us. And so he's acknowledging right from the start that others, and he's going to do the same thing, that others have taken this history and they've made a particular narrative out of it, right? And he's not just going to join them. So this is not just a recording of facts about someone. That is not what he's doing. That is not what any of the gospel writers are doing. He's doing a very particular task of taking what has happened and turning it into a coherent narrative. Okay, that's a big difference. For example, some of you may know that on May 21st, 1932, Amelia Earhart became the first woman to fly solo across the Atlantic Ocean. Like, you may not know that date, but you've heard of her, right? So we know. So the event or the fact is that on May 21st, Amelia Earhart landed in Europe, after having flown solo as the first woman across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, what you probably don't know is that 4 years earlier, she actually had been the first woman to fly across the Atlantic Ocean, but as a passenger on another flight. Okay? So back then, that first flight was actually, it made all the headlines, and she became something of a minor celebrity because of that, right? So that's the story. So in 1928, she was a passenger on a flight across the Atlantic Ocean. Well, recently, I just happened to read two unrelated books. It's just in my queue of books that I'm reading, one after the other, and they both pointed out that event to illustrate their books, which is just one of these like weird coincidences, right? So Ryan Holiday, in his book, The Obstacle is the Way, he gives that story and he uses it as an example of grit, right? That she did not consider anything beneath her, right? Like, she was an accomplished pilot. And now they're telling her, oh, you're just a girl. So you just ride in the back. We're just going to take you as a passenger, right? But so in his example, like she showed grit, right? She wasn't going to do, you know, oh, that's beneath me. She was going to take every opportunity to fly. She was going to take every opportunity to keep going in pursuit of her dreams to one day actually pilot a plane herself across the Atlantic. But in Anne-Laure Lecoumpe's book, Tiny Experiments, she tells that same story, and she uses it as an illustration of Amelia Earhart's ability and willingness to take risks, to be a little crazy, in fact, right? That she stepped out of her comfort zone, that she recognized that the path to success is not linear, and she was willing to just, you know, okay, I'll just go as a passenger, right? So same historical event, but two very different meaning of what that event meant. Like so, Luke is not presenting a list of facts about Jesus. We are given a story. This is a story. Not just data, but a deeper truth. Luke notes what has happened, what has been accomplished, is the fulfillment of something promised. It's not just happenstance. It's not just accidents. It's not random events. He says what has been accomplished is the fulfillment of something that has been promised. The story of Jesus that is going to follow now is not mere biography or even history, but a fulfillment of all the promises of God in the scriptures. And that's another reason to have certainty. It's been said that for the Gospel of Matthew, the theme might be Behold the King, because Matthew really highlights that Jesus is the king, the Jewish king that has been promised throughout the scriptures. For Mark, it's Behold the Servant. For John, it's Behold your God. For Luke, it's Behold the Man. As we will see in the coming weeks and months, Luke will emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is why, for example, we'll hear, you know, this is why in telling the story of Jesus' birth, he tells a story of poor shepherds visiting Jesus at his birth and Jesus being born in a manger, right? To emphasize his humanity. Whereas Matthew is going to have Jesus being visited by magi because he's the king and important people have to visit him. Luke does all of this, as he says, so that we can have certainty about what we have been taught about Jesus, right? That's all of you. That's all of us, right? All of you, you have been taught some things about Jesus over your life. And Luke wants us to have certainty that what you have been taught, what we've been taught, is true. I mean, isn't this what you want? Don't we want to have more certainty or get, right, about what it is that we believe? And I think Luke is addressing here all who would cry out, like the father who said, I do believe, I believe, help my unbelief. I hope that is an encouragement to you and that this will motivate you to really examine Luke's gospel more carefully. I know that, you know, over the time that I've been a pastor for many years now, some people think of faith, you know, they perceive faith as this sort of like some sort of an irrational leap into the dark, right? That you have to kind of lay aside reason, that you have to lay aside logic, and that you have to sort of make this decision to jump into the void, to embrace something that cannot be in any way explained, right? Faith is something that must just be taken by faith, right? That there's no rhyme or reason for it. But that is not the way Luke thinks about faith, right? And so for those people who think, you know, I can't really have faith, I can't choose faith because faith is just so irrational. And Luke says, no, it's not like that at all. It is not a leap in the dark. It is more like a series of small steps into the light. Because he's not going to sift through accounts. He's going to sift through interviews. He's going to investigate everything there is to see carefully over a long period of time. And then he's going to present this all as evidence. And he says, after having examined all these things, he's able to write this orderly account so that we can have certainty about the things that we have been taught. I mean, it's an enormous task. Do you realize what he's done here? He's written 52 chapters, a two-volume work, Luke, Acts. Those two books contain more words than the words of any other writer, including the Apostle Paul. I know Paul has written more stuff, but in terms of just sheer number of words, we get the most from Luke. Why? For the sake of reassuring Theophilus and anyone else whom I care, that you might have certainty about the things that you've been taught, or as the New American Standard Bible translates it, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke is confident. He's confident that Theophilus can have certainty, right? That he can have certainty about the things that he's been taught. And that confidence will come from reading his account, from hearing Luke's gospel, this orderly account, built on reality, built on actual historical events, built on conversations with real eyewitnesses that have been fully vetted and investigated. And so can we. We can have that same confidence and certainty. And so my hope and prayer for you all and for all of us is that we will gain this greater certainty as we work slowly through this gospel now for the next 9 months or so. So maybe this means now that there are actually three things that you can be certain about: death, taxes, and the things that you've been taught about Jesus. Let me close with this. You know, in 2007, Newsweek did an interview with Sam Harris, one of the so-called four horsemen of the new atheism. And in critiquing religion, Harris said this: I don't want to pretend to be certain about anything I'm not certain about. I don't want to pretend to be certain about anything I'm not certain about. I think that's a really good word for us, right? Because we want to be certain, but we want to proceed with humility when we speak about the certainty of our faith. Because there are a lot of people who would like to have certainty. There are a lot of people who want to believe, but for a variety of reasons, they can't take that step. And so we want to be careful in how we talk about this. I can tell you, for example, when I applied to seminary, I wish I had saved this. When I applied to seminary, I wrote down about three pages of things that I believed in, that I was so certain about, right? My doctrines and things, because people said, well, if you go to Princeton, you're going to lose your faith, you're going to become a liberal, you're going to forget all the things that you believe about Jesus. And so I wrote down literally three pages of things that this is what I believe, and as a way of, you know, checking myself so that I still believe that after I finish school. Here's just some things that I remember that I wrote down. Just some of the things. I was certain that women should not be in any sort of leadership, let alone ordained leadership. I was certain that the eschatological position of premillennialism and pre-tribulation was the only correct position to take. I was certain that the only orthodox understanding of the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures was that of verbal plenary inerrancy. I was certain that most non-reformed Christian denominations were fundamentally flawed. I was so certain about so many things. And I was certain that if I wasn't certain, it just meant that I was losing my faith. Of course, I know now that that wasn't true. for me at least, the great value of a seminary education as well as a church community, again, just for myself, for which I'm so, so thankful, is that it revealed to me the depths of my ignorance and the shallowness of my faith, right? Because I came to realize very quickly that much of what I took to be certain was not a result of careful study, investigation, and prayer, but these were just unexamined opinions of the people around me that I just kind of adopted for myself, lazily. And so as I began to study more carefully, as I considered matters of theology more carefully, and why it is that I believe, or what it was that I believed, I realized that I was not very certain about most things. In fact, I can remember during my first year for my theology class, we had to write a paper on what it is that we believe. And I remember I really struggled with that, and I ended up writing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I wish I had the guts then to just leave it at that, right? But it was like a 5-page paper, so then I had to explain what that meant, and, you know, right? But that's, I was certain about that. I was certain about that. I'm still certain about that. I'm more certain about that. In fact, at this point in my life, I think like that really summarizes my faith maybe better than almost anything else. I know that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. Like that, for me, that's it. That's the only way I can know that. It's not because I feel God loves me. It's not because people told me God loves you, right? It's because the Bible tells me so. That's where Luke comes in. He says, here's a reason to believe. And this is Luke's invitation to all of us to have certainty through the scriptures, including the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus will say after his resurrection to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all how in the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. All the stories of the Bible, and we saw this with the kings, even with the kings, all the stories of the Bible, they're going to point to Christ. The whole story of the Bible is that God in Jesus Christ loves us and has redeemed us and now has empowered us through his Holy Spirit to live for him and for his glory. So let's consider together Luke's orderly account, and with God's help, I hope it would lead us all into a deeper certainty about the things that we have been taught. Please pray with me. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So I just want to ask all of you, just, you know, those of you who are struggling with your faith, not certain about a lot of things, that's okay for now, right? But I hope that desire to have more certainty is there. And I want you to know that you can have more certainty. And I hope that you will take seriously this opportunity, this time, to really dig into the Gospel of Luke, to see what Jesus had to say, what he did, and to have that confidence to meet Christ in these pages so that you can have certainty about what you have been taught. Lord, we are so grateful for people like Luke, who just worked so hard to produce this for us so that we have a reliable witness to what you have done. And so help us now to really commit ourselves to know your word more deeply, and that in that knowing, that we come away not just with more facts or anything like that, but that through that time, we might really come to understand who you are and what you've done for us. Help us to really know you, and in that knowing, to live for you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.